I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. In your pew Bibles, it should be page 1018. Looking at Peter's second epistle, the second chapter of that. It is our custom here to go through God's Word section by section, verse by verse, through entire books of the Bible. That means sometimes dealing with passages that I wouldn't pick on my own unless we happen to fall upon it, and I think today's passage might be one of those. But it is nevertheless God's Word and profitable for you and for me. We are actually skipping a section because of the cancellation last week due to Hurricane Florence. Dr. Nance, when he comes back next week, we'll go back to the end of chapter 1, but we're beginning the first few verses of chapter 2 today. If you've been with us, you remember some of these themes that Peter is unfolding for us throughout his letter here. He first is reminding the Christians of the salvation that they have granted by divine power. Salvation's not by the power of man, but it's by the power of God. He spurred them on to growing in their faith by calling them to live a life that's glorifying to God. He spent a section, and we're skipping part of that, talking about the divine origin of the Scriptures, of God's Word that we have here. It's from God Himself. So today our passage tells us, it gives us a warning about false teachers. But before we read these few verses, let us go to the Lord in prayer. May you be with us now, O Holy Spirit. Open our eyes. We admit that we are weak and frail, and we need your mercy. Bring us light and understanding to behold He who is the truth, Jesus Himself. In His name we pray. Amen. So hear now God's word from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The sign read, "Warning: rocks slippery when wet," or "bridge ices before road." I never understood that one as a child. High voltage: do not feed the bears. Or children, maybe your parents tell you, be careful, it's hot. Warnings alert us to some kind of danger. We see warnings every day in our lives. And if these warnings are not heeded, we will fall into some kind of trouble. We do not want to see Mama Bear coming around the corner after we feed her cubs. This passage that we are looking at is a warning to you and to me, warning us about false teachers. He starts off reminding the church, this early church, that there were false prophets in the Old Testament. Think of among the days of Jeremiah. He was constantly fighting off false prophets who were saying this and that contrary to the true word of God. In the same way, there will be false teachers now in the New Testament church. These false teachers will secretly take you astray. They will seduce you. So it's a warning now. These false teachers are even in the church at large. They're trying to persuade you, and be on guard. Therefore, you and I must be discerning. This is a passage to implore us to discernment. Be careful for that slippery rock. Be careful about the icy bridge. I didn't, and I ended up spinning in the side of the road. Discern whether you are listening to false teachers. Discern whether you are being led away from the truth. This is a calling of every single person. This isn't just something for the church to do and to decide what is right and wrong. This isn't something just for pastors and elders and deacons, Sunday school teachers. We all are called to discern what is true and what is right. So our passage, this proposition that Peter is telling us, is because there are and will be false teachers in the church, we must be discerning. We're going to look at this under three headings this morning, for those of you taking notes. One, false teachers teach false doctrine. Second, false teachers cause harm. And then third, false teachers deny the truth. Because there are and will be false teachers, we must be discerning. One, because false teachers teach false doctrine. Peter says here in verse 1, false teachers will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They will even deny the master who bought them. They'll use false words. There's false doctrine, false teaching. Now, there's a tricky phrase we need to deal with right off the bat, and that is the fact that these false teachers will deny the master who bought them. It sounds like maybe one of two things. It sounds like maybe you can even lose your salvation, or that maybe you can be saved against your will if you deny Christ, but you can still be saved by him. I don't think either of these things are right, because Christ tells us those who are truly believers can never fall away. Jesus' words in John 10, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And neither can you be saved against your will, because the gospel has a call to faith and repentance. It's a volitional act on our part that is required for us to be part of the family of God. Yes, it is made possible by the Holy Spirit, but it is a volitional act that we make. And so it's not that you can lose your salvation. It's not that you can be saved against your will, but it's more like this. I think this is what Peter is trying to get across. They preach a Christless Christianity. Yes, it's an oxymoron. They claim to be Christ. They claim to belong to the Master, but they're teaching something that is contradictory to that. It is a Christianity without Christ. It's a master having a master, but denying him. It's an oxymoron. So it's talking about those who profess Christ at one moment, but deny him in their theology. They're inconsistent. It's not a statement regarding their salvation explicitly, but it is about inconsistency in our teaching and doctrine. So what are some of these examples of false teaching? Well, in Peter's context, we see from the rest of the book, these people Peter is talking about specifically are those who deny that God is the judge. They deny that God will come and judge every man on the last day. That specifically Christ will come to judge all mankind. They deny the return of Christ. So Peter calls this a Christless Christianity. You can arrive at this Christless Christianity with denial of basic tenets of the faith. We recited the Apostles' Creed earlier. Denial of these is denying the master who bought you. If you deny that God is the sovereign creator and ruler of all, if you deny that Jesus is both truly God and truly man, if you deny the life of perfect obedience that Christ lived, if you deny his death to atone for the sins of his people, if you deny that we receive that perfect obedience, we receive that forgiveness by faith alone, that is a Christless Christianity. If you deny that salvation is based on grace alone, that is a Christless Christianity. Of course, most false teaching doesn't explicitly say these things. They're more subtle. I want to mention two particularly, I think, in our world we see today that are less explicit but still egregious. One is what some people call the prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel is a message that the good news of Jesus Christ is that he died and rose again, primarily to make you happy and prosperous with physical and material wealth. It's to make you happy, it's to make you satisfied with the things that you have. Some prosperity gospel preachers will even say the amount of money that you contribute is directly correlates to the amount of material blessings you get from God. They say, if you want more wealth, well, give more wealth to me. Never mind, I'm going to use it for a private jet. Give money to me, and then God will bless you. You know, story after story of people who have been taken advantage of and exploited by these people. We see this with TV evangelists, many Christian books. They promise this blessing if you give time, if you give your money, or sometimes if you have enough faith. They promise a life of comfort, material blessings. But this is in our hearts as well, even those who know better. This comes in our heart as a prosperity gospel light. When we get angry with God, say, God, you shouldn't treat a servant of yours in this way. This is unfair. This is not right. We think that we deserve something from God. We think we know better than him. We think putting faith in him means he's going to give us what I need. Of course, he gives us the greatest thing we need, but the problem with this is that it makes the superficial, the temporary blessings the highest good. The highest good is being healthy and wealthy and having a great family and being loved. Yes, these are good things, not wrong with these things, but they are nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that the real gospel of Jesus Christ proclaims. Prosperity gospel is a failure to see that the final victory and deliverance does not come for Christians until Christ returns. The Christian life is marked by a hope, a looking forward to, and yes, there are blessings now, but blessings primarily spiritually, as we wait for that eternal, physical, blessed hope. So there's the prosperity gospel preaching, but another subtle way, just as disturbing, that we distort the gospel, have a Christless Christianity, is something that is called moralistic therapeutic deism. Yes, it was coined by an academic person, and you can get that from the title. It's moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic because it cares about people being good. It's therapeutic because its highest goal is comfort for people. And it's deism because, yes, God exists, but he doesn't really have much of an effect on my life. One author summarizes the 5 points of moralistic therapeutic deism this way. Number one, God created the world. We can affirm that. Two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and most world religions. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in anyone's life, except when you have a problem that needs to be resolved. Number five, good people go to heaven when they die. This is the moralistic therapeutic deism, and the problem with it is it uses Christian terms. It talks about God, it talks about obedience, it talks about some of these things, but distorts them and talks about them in a way that the Bible doesn't. It uses Christian terms and redefines them. It distorts and changes their meaning. I think we see moralistic therapeutic deism rampant today in our world. If you talk to the average person on the street in Charlotte, this is probably their worldview. What they believe about the church, what they believe about the gospel, something close to this. Now, if you go to the Northeast or somewhere else, it may be different. The standard religion among Christians on college campuses is this religion. In fact, this is this moralistic therapeutic deism came out of a study of Christians on college campuses and what they believed. This is what Christians on college campuses believe. And youth groups across the country, many members of evangelical churches, this is the gospel that they believe and that they have hope in. We all imbibe it. It's in our culture. It's around us. We must be careful to root it out. Why is this wrong? It sounds good. Well, one, it misdiagnoses the greatest problem of humanity. It doesn't say our greatest problem is sin. Our greatest problem is separation from an eternally holy God, an infinitely mighty God. No, it says our greatest problem in the world is my comfort. That there's mean people out there. And of course, these things aren't bad in and of themselves. We don't want people to be mean. Yes, we want to, it's not bad to be comfortable and happy. But it misses the central crux of the issue. It's sin. Sin is pulling us all away from God. Without Christ, we are hopeless. Moralistic therapeutic deism centers on me and my needs, not on God. My desires, not his holiness. My external goodness, not his perfect righteousness and justice. Because it misses sin, it misses the centrality of God. It entirely misses the necessity of Jesus Christ's death. It can't adequately explain why Jesus Christ died and rose again. Maybe he's a good example, but he can be a good example in other ways without dying and rising again. It misses the necessity of Jesus Christ for salvation. Jesus died to atone for our sins. Moralistic therapeutic deism skirts the issue. There's many other ways we can talk about false teaching in our world. There's many, many other permutations of false teaching. But we must watch ourselves. We must consider, what do I believe and why? Am I listening to these false teachers? Am I incorporating it into my thoughts? We must be discerning. Books and what we watch on TV, the churches we visit on vacation or with our friends, we must be careful. So false teachers teach false doctrine. Second, we come to false teachers who bring harm. We see this here in our passage where Peter says that the tactics of these teachers are characterized by sensuality in verse 2. People are greedy, verse 3. They are trying to deceive you and are exploiting you, verse 3. False teachers really don't have your best interest in mind. Prosperity gospel really doesn't care about you to ask for your last $100 from your paycheck. He just wants a bigger house. He's seeking his own money and fame and glory, not God's glory or your well-being. They're greedy. They exploit you. Peddlers of moralistic therapeutic deism are more interested in being liked and building a following than they are about the God of the universe. Their sensuality, appealing to your desires, is the way they lure you in. These tactics rub off on their listeners, making the listeners greedy. Those who fall prey to these false teachers, they become greedy, they become sensual, they become willing to exploit others. This is not the kind of love for your neighbor that Jesus talks about. So their tactics bring harm, but the doctrine themselves that these teachers teach bring harm. Peter says they secretly bring in destructive heresies. These heresies destroy. There's an objection to this. Oh, it's just theology. I want to just be a Christian. I want to love other people. I want to love Jesus. That's what we're called to do, right? Don't bother me with theology and doctrine. Thinking seriously. Yes, I love that heart to serve and to care for other people. But as soon as I ask you, who is Jesus? We're talking theology. Theology isn't high-level stuff that the academics talk about. Theology is, who is Jesus? What is sin? What is salvation? That's theology. That's what we need to think about. That's what we need to understand. All of our intentional actions that we take are grounded in our beliefs. They're grounded in what we know to be true. So we must orient our beliefs rightly so that we can act rightly. It has been said that bad theology is a cruel taskmaster. Or said another way, a mutilated gospel produces mutilated lives. It's the idea that water from a creek flowing from a polluted pond is not going to taste like that clear spring water in the mountain. The source, if it's bad, the downstream is bad as well. As a cruel taskmaster, bad theology enslaves you to the wheel of good works. You're running and running and running to earn favor with God. Am I doing enough? Am I good enough? Have I done enough to earn the smile of God? Every false teaching will put you on this wheel and you cannot get off. St. Augustine said it this way in the 4th century. Our hearts are restless. It's that restless It's bad theology. Apart from Christ, our hearts are restless. We can't find any rest in the world until they find their rest in you, O God. In bad theology, there's restlessness. In good theology, there is rest in Christ. Why do you wake up in the morning? What gets you out of bed? What rolls you to stumble to the shower, to wake up a little bit, to get in the car, to drive to work, or go to school? What drives you? Do you have any reason? Do you feel pointless on some days? Is it to prove yourself to others? Sometimes we feel the burden most heavily when we think of it this way, but Jesus says, "Come to me, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You can wake up in the morning knowing that you are a son of the God of the universe. Bad theology will make you wonder, why am I even here? Good theology will give us a motivation to live for the glory of God. The real problem with bad theology is that it does not take us to the foot of the cross, where we flourish, where we thrive, where we know the joy of Christ, the peace that passes all understanding. Bad theology takes us to ourselves. Friends, there is no salvation of yourself. It is hopeless. You run the eternal wheel you can never get off of. We must discern, because we will be destroyed if we believe these Christless Christianities. We must come back to the truth of the gospel. So this leads us to point three. False teachers deny the truth. We can talk about negatives all day long, what bad theology is, which you should avoid. But the real way to learn to be discerning of false teaching is to know the truth, to look at it, to be familiar with it. It's said that to know a counterfeit dollar bill, you don't look at the thousands of ways people can make counterfeit dollar bills. You smell the real thing. You know how it feels in your hands. You look at how the fibers run. You know that there's the watermark there and the fluorescent strip here. You know that there's little filaments of red and blue in it. You know the truth. You know the real bill. So when the false one comes your way, you know easily, this isn't right. This does not compare to the truth. We must know the truth, hold it dear, gaze at it, treasure it, highly esteem it. Because the truth is, the truth of Christianity, the gospel, is not a gospel of try harder and do more and be better. The gospel of Christianity is that it is finished. It's a gospel that we stand before an almighty God condemned, and we can do nothing to save ourselves. We have sinned, we have turned our back on an almighty God, and we deserve wrath. We deserve eternal torment. We deserve eternal separation from Him. The God who created all things, who created this world and made us good, we've perverted it. We stand before Him condemned, yet God did not allow that to persist. We see even in the early chapters of Genesis after the fall that God has promised to send one to reverse all of the curses that have happened on humanity. That from the very beginning of the Bible, we see this unfolding of God's plan of redemption. This is not something that happened thousands of years after sin entered the world. God finally made up His mind. God decided that day that I would save a people for myself. How did He do this? Because He's holy, He can't just forgive sin like that. Sin is an affront to His very being. It must be punished. So God Himself, the second person of the triune God, became flesh. He walked on this earth in the stead of you and me. He lived that life that is required of all humanity, but He's the only one to have done it right. the only one who has not failed before the Almighty Father. And he looked at the cross. He set his face towards Jerusalem, knowing what was coming for him. He laid down his life for his sheep. He laid down his life so that all the righteousness that he had by obeying the law would be given to his people. He died that our sins might be forgiven. God is, yes, our creator, but God is our redeemer. The life and death of Jesus Christ is central to Christianity. It is central to any glimmer of the truth. It comes back to Jesus Christ. The salvation he gives. But our world cries out in response to this. What is truth? We're talking about truth here. Does truth even exist? Can we even know it if it does? These are the very words that Pilate, the Roman governor, who had Jesus standing before him, he could condemn Jesus or he could not, to death. Jesus says to him, "I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate's response is the response of the world. What is truth? What is it? What is truth? Are you wrestling with that question? Do you know what truth is? Jesus' claims are in direct contradiction to the claims the world makes about truth. Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. There is a truth, it is noble, and you can know it through me." And here's even the better part. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's a truth of freedom, a truth that it is not a gospel of do more and be better, but it is a gospel of it is finished, the work of Jesus on the cross. So how do we know this truth? Where do we glean this and form our minds and shape our hearts with the truth? It's right here. It's in God's word. This is where we go to understand the truth, to understand the realities of the world around us. And 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, Peter says, the record of Scripture contains the words of men who spoke from God. That's why we say this is God's word. It is spoken from God. It is written, the written account of God's words and his actions. And all of our endeavors, everything we do, we must tether ourselves to this truth. We must weigh everything compared to this truth. A regular diet of God's word is absolutely essential to forming us and shaping us. We must read it. We must hear the preaching of it. We must hear teaching of it. And thus we will be better equipped to discern false teaching. All we believe must be grounded in God's word alone. It's not grounded in what a man in Rome says. It's not grounded in what a TV preacher says. It's not even grounded in what the preacher standing at this pulpit says. Be like the Bereans. When Paul came to preach and evangelize in Berea, Luke records in Acts 17 that the Bereans received the word, received the preaching with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They sat under the preaching, but they checked everything with the Word of God. They made sure that what Paul was preaching lined up with the Old Testament, is all they had at the time. This is the final authority. It's our foundation. We ground ourselves in it. We search it. We make sure what you hear, what you are being taught, lines up with it. But ultimately, the truth is Jesus himself. Jesus says in the famous I am statement, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." All of the scriptures bear witness to him. And on Wednesday nights in youth group, we're talking about Jesus in the Old Testament. The Old Testament bears witness to Christ, even in obscure places, like water from the rock, David and Goliath bearing testimony to Christ. He is the pinnacle of truth. When we know him, we know when false teachers are trying to compromise the truth about him. So the question that presents before us squarely is number one. Do you know the truth of Jesus Christ? This is not merely a mental assent, but in Bible language, it's called faith and repentance. This is a grabbing onto, a holding tightly onto, a putting your trust in, your hope in, a letting go of all your own works and turning to God. Say, I have nothing. Simply to the cross I cling. Jesus calls us. Jesus calls us out of sin and bondage. Calls us out of a world of not knowing why we're waking up in the morning. He calls us to him. He calls all who are weary and heavy laden to come to him for rest. If you abide in my word and are truly my disciples, you will know the truth. The truth will set you free. Again, the Augustine quote, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. You are free. There is rest. There is joy at the foot of the cross. So listen to Jesus. Heed his words. Come to him. Listen to him. I implore you this day, come to Jesus Christ. Know the sweetness of the aroma of the cross. Trust in him. Discerning of the truth starts with Jesus. We must know this Jesus before we can discern the truth. Are you able to discern false teaching? When you read books or listen to teachers on the radio, can you discern what is right and what is wrong? When you talk to people about various religious ideas or philosophies, do you know why things are right and why things are wrong? Look into God's word. Read solid and reliable books. Again, checking them all against Scripture. I can recommend many. But it's not as hard as it seems to be discerning. All you must know is the core, the simple core gospel. And you will know a myriad of false gospels as a result. You can develop a smell so easily for false teaching. I have a friend of mine at seminary. Wonderful, godly guy. He's engaged to be married. And at seminary, of course, we talk about, you know, the high-level theology that people don't care about, but some of us find absolutely fascinating. And there's been a debate over the last couple years of one issue that's been affirmed for thousands of years until the last 50 years. It started to become questioned a little bit by some corners of evangelical circle. It's been pretty squarely refuted, but still some of those people remain in evangelical circles, especially when they talk about marriage, it'll come up here and there. And my friend who was engaged was reading this book with his fiance. Now, she's not a seminary student. She hasn't been trained in the way pastors have. She hasn't studied the way maybe Sunday school teachers have. She's just a faithful church member who loves the Lord, who reads her Bible. And this really nuanced issue arose in the book. This is in a paragraph, in passing. And without my friend saying anything, she turned to him, said, that's not right. That's not what the Bible says. You don't need to be a theologian to sniff these things out. You need to know God's word, know the truth, know Jesus. It is not as difficult as you think. Watch out. There are false teachers among the church. Our exhortation today is to cling to Christ. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, and he will protect you to the end and welcome you to his Father's house for eternal glory. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we give you thanks that you have provided the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to you except through him. May we treasure Jesus that we might be on the lookout for false teachers, and may we not be swayed. May we not be put on the wheel of our own works, but may we cling to the cross of Jesus. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.